All right. Thank you so much. Take your Bible, please, and let's open it to the book of Hebrews. Sorry for my voice. It was better until about an hour ago, and I started coughing and wheezing and took a breathing treatment. And I suppose I'm better, but I'm not sure. While you're turning, we want to welcome those of you that are watching online. We all over the world. We don't know who all of you are, but we're sure glad you're there. And if you'd like to send us a note, please do so through the Facebook Messenger. We'd love to pray for you. The past several weeks, we've been talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ over anyone and everyone and everything. We've talked about the fact that Jesus Christ is superior to angels. Growing up where I grew up, which is right over here, about 5 miles from the charismatic center of the universe, you had a lot of people who claimed to see a lot of things. They saw angels, they saw, you know, visions and all the rest. But listen, if you have Jesus Christ, of course, the Jesus of the Bible, you have more than you could ever hope in anything else. You don't need angels of light to give you the Word of God. You have the Word of God. You don't need signs, wonders, and miracles to prove that God is there. He lives in your heart, and you've got the Word. In other words, and when you have the written Word, you have the living Word. They're inseparable. And so Christ and His Word are superior to any angel that might appear to you. We've talked about the fact that Jesus Christ is superior to Abraham. And boy, that really digs on some folks. But he's superior to Abraham. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the Old Testament. In fact, his priesthood, we've talked about, is superior to any of the Old Testament priests and the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. Now, last week I mentioned that when Christ died on the cross, it marked the end of the old sacrificial system, the Old Testament Levitical system, and established a new covenant. The old covenant was where God was imperfect, by the way, and God made a covenant with Moses and the children of Israel. And it was used, listen, not to save them. Very important. The Old Testament sacrifices saved nobody. They just pictured what Christ would do on the cross, and what they were doing by placing their faith in the coming Messiah is what saved them. This is just a foretelling. It was just a picture. And it was used to picture the perfect covenant between God and man, the person of Christ Himself. So Christ is the perfect covenant, okay? And that was established in and through Jesus the Messiah. God, folks, this ought to just get your fire going. If this doesn't, you know, your wood is wet. God demonstrated His rejection of the Old Testament works-based system and the establishment of the new covenant under Christ when He tore the veil of the temple from top to bottom. Man could have torn it from bottom to top, but God tore it from top to bottom. The old covenant pictured a human priesthood, the earthly priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. But right now, Christ, under the new covenant, functions as our great high priest, and He intercedes on our behalf at the throne of God. When Satan himself goes and accuses us of still being guilty in our sins. Now remember, when you got saved, God, He justified you and He sanctified you, and He's doing that now, and one day He will glorify you. But that idea of justification is not so much something God does as something He says. See, when you are born guilty in the sight of God. I am dead in my sins, right? But when you get saved, God declares that person who was previously declared unrighteous in His sight now to be righteous in His sight. And so Christ pleads our case when Satan goes up to the throne of God, when you sin or I sin in thought, word, or deed, you didn't do that today, but occasionally you do. Nobody's, you know, you're looking at each other. Now, listen, occasionally we sin in thought, word, or deed, and when we do, the devil runs up to God and say, look at him, look at her, and begins to accuse us and say, how can you claim that that person is a Christian? How can you claim, God, that that person is saved and righteous in your sight when they're doing that or thinking that or saying that? And Jesus advocates for us. He pleads our case by his blood. Okay, and so he's our great high priest. Just like the earthly high priest once a year would go before God in the Holy of Holies, we're going to talk about in a moment, and he would plead the case of the people with the blood of innocent victims. Christ, who was sinless, pleads his perfect blood, and it's a perfect sacrifice. And of course, Satan shouts curses foiled again and has to go back down and look for another way to tempt us. Now, we've come to chapter 9, which is one of the greatest chapters in all of the book of Hebrews. Now, remember, the book of Hebrews was written to save folks who used to be Jews. They're Hebrew Christians, and that's really important to know when we study this book, because you really can't understand the book of Hebrews thoroughly without knowing to whom it was written and the type of people and their background. And so we come to chapter 9, keep that in mind. Let's begin reading in verse 13 of chapter 8, the verse before chapter 9. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now, when he's talking about vanishing away in the old covenant, he's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. In 70 AD, God allowed Titus of Rome to come in and descend on the city of Jerusalem, and he laid siege on it, and he leveled the city, he burned it with fire, and he destroyed the holy city. Now, that was a terrible thing, but God allowed it. Why? Well, there is some good that came out of that, and one of the most important things out of that that was good was that the temple was destroyed. You say, how awful. It was so beautiful. Yes, it was beautiful, but if the temple had not been destroyed, the Jews could have continued to worship in it. And so God allowed the temple to be destroyed so that mankind would forever know that all that went on in the temple had been fulfilled in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is no need to keep worshiping there any longer. And as long as the temple existed, the Jews would have kept on going right there. In fact, they've got the materials ready to build a new one. They're ready to go. They just got this little small obstacle in the way called the Mosque of Omar. That's that gold dome building you see on the movie. If you look at television or movies or whatever, anytime you see Jerusalem, you just can't miss that gold dome building. Well, the Muslims have put a mosque there. It's not a problem for God. I don't think God's going to have any problem getting rid of it. But they're ready to put it there as soon as that's out of the way. Well, look at verse 13 again, and let's read into the first verse of chapter 9. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Then, verily, truly, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now, it's going to show here that Christ is superior to all of the rituals and all of the ceremonies that were ever performed in the tabernacle and later the temple. They were, as I said, but a picture, a shadow of the real superior sacrifice that would come, and that's the person of Jesus. Again, verse 1. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And it's on the earth. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Now, he's simply just describing what was in the tabernacle and later the temple. The tabernacle, now when I was a boy, a lot of churches had outdoor tabernacles. Y'all know about these? These would be what we call a pole barn. And it was too hot to have revival services in the unair-conditioned building. So we would go outside, you know, where the bugs are, and we would either, now if you were really wealthy church, you'd have a permanent tabernacle out by your church building. Now my grandpa pastored country churches and they never had permanent ones. They would go put up what we used to call a brush arbor. And I remember those. And this was basically, kids, this was where they would either take, you know, poles, you know, or they would a lot of times just cut down trees that weren't too big around. And they would build a little, you know, building like a pole barn. But instead of sheet metal roof, they would take leaves, brush, and they put it over the top. And it's called an arbor, a brush arbor. And then if we were really doing well, they'd put out electric lights in it, you know, little light bulbs hanging down. And then, of course, we would sit on bales of hay. And that's, you know, that, now you say, oh, how rustic, how nice, how country. Listen, you've not suffered unless you've had to sit on bales of hay for a while. These are not saw, you know, we think of straw. No, all that stuff is prickly pear type stuff. It's just uncomfortable. And of course, you'd be singing along and the June bug would fly in your mouth and hopefully fly out as you're singing, you know. But we think of a tabernacle as a permanent structure or something that's, you know, can be built physically. The tabernacle in Moses' day was a tent. It was portable. And the temple later was just like it, but both of them had two parts. There was the holy place, which was where you first went in, okay? That's the holy place, and it had a table where the showbread was and a candlestick. And then there was this great big curtain that hung across that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, okay? And he's wanting these Hebrew Christians to understand a couple of things when he mentions the tabernacle and later the temple. He wants to make them understand that the life and light of the Jew comes from God. The light and the life of the Jew comes from God. And that's why the Jews' enemies, Israel's enemies today, you know, are barking up the wrong tree. Because God is on their side. Amen. Now, the second thing that Paul wants them to remember is that the Jews were supposed to pass that light and life to the Gentile world. Now, they didn't do it, but they were supposed to. God gave the Jews the Messiah. God gave the Jews the word of his word. God gave the Jews salvation to share with the rest of the world. They thought everybody would get saved by becoming Jews, right? But that wasn't the plan. The plan was not to become a Jew physically. The plan was for people to become spiritual Israel. In other words, become part of God's family by the new birth, not by some human ritual, okay? But they didn't get that. And so God intended for Israel to be the light of the world and bring the gospel. Now, God's going to do that through them one day. God's right now got Israel up on the shelf because they rejected the Messiah. And right now he is injected into the timeline, the wedge of the church age. And when the church age is removed, the timeline will slap back together. He'll take Israel off the shelf, begin to deal with her again. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews are going to get saved and become evangelists, 144,000 to be exact. And thousands of others are going to get saved. And God is going to use Israel to lead untold thousands and maybe millions of people during the tribulation to faith in Christ. Exactly like he planned for them to do way back yonder in the past. So let's look at verse 3 again. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, or the Ten Commandments. Now, the Holy of Holies only had one piece of furniture, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. But here it says that there was a censer in there, and that's not a contradiction. It says the golden censer was had. The tabernacle had the golden censer. It was not a permanent piece of furniture. This was, if you don't know what a censer is, this was a metal pot. Y'all know what sterno is? Sterno is that stuff you put under your cooking, you know? It was a little metal pot with a little fire in it, and had a little thing on top where you could put some incense. Today we put candles over little matches and have melts, you know, it's kind of like that. But it also had a chain, and he had a hook on one end, and it made smoke and incense. And when the high priest would walk through, he would swing it. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Can you? And it would dispense the incense smell throughout the area. And so it was not a permanently located something. It moved around the area. Okay, so when he went into the Holy of Holies on the day of Yom Kippur, the high priest is swinging this, and the incense is going forth. And of course, it pictures the prayers of God's people going up. Isn't that neat? The smoke pictures the prayers of God's people ascending up to God himself. So the golden censer floats around, is carried into the Holy of Holies rather than being made a permanent part of it. And so there's only one piece of furniture, and that's the Ark of the Covenant. Now verse 5, and over it, that's the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak now speak particularly. He said, I'm not talking about that right now, I'm just mentioning it. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, that's the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, that's the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So, there were millions and millions of animals that were sacrificed over the centuries in the tabernacle and later the temple, various temples, and around the world. And as I said, the Dome of the Rock is over the place where the temple of Jesus' day was. Now, when you look at the Dome of the Rock, there is a groove in the rock itself that runs down into the Kidron Valley. Did you know this? And the blood of those animal sacrifices ran down into the Kidron Valley in through that groove. And so he's referring to this in verse 6 when he says, these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Then verse 7, but unto the second, that's the Holy of Holies, went the high priest. He could only do it once a year, not without blood. He had to have the sacrifice of blood with him, or he would die, which he offered for himself first, and then for the errors or sins of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now these are all pictures of the supreme sacrifice that's coming. He said these are temporary. Verse 9, which was the figure or an example for the time when present, then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. In other words, the high priest wasn't made perfect by the sacrifices as pertaining to the conscience. The sins of the people and starting with the high priest, were not removed. They were covered for another year. Hey, listen though, when Jesus said, it is finished, the penalty for the sins of all mankind was removed. You see, that's why we say Jesus' sacrifice was superior to all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They merely covered the sins of the people, whereas Christ's blood remitted or removed the sins of all the people. Isn't that beautiful? And you ought to say amen, because that's real important. Now, verse 10, which stood only in meats, or meats and drinks, and diverse washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The rituals and the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the tabernacle and later the temple were imposed upon the people until, he says, until Reformation. Now, that word Reformation is an interesting word. It means to something crooked being made straight. And that ties in with Isaiah chapter 40, verses 4 and 5, where it says, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of God shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. That's when Christ died on the cross, it fulfilled Isaiah 40, verses 4 and 5. The crooked made straight, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal physical ordinances imposed on the children of Israel until the time of the Messiah. How fabulous. Now, in verse 11, he says something very interesting. Well, it's all interesting, but particularly interesting. Now, in verse 11, let's read it. But Christ being, and that word being has to do with past tense, having become a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. In other words, the temple that Christ is the high priest of is the heavenly temple, okay? Not made with hands. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once. You ought to circle that in big red pen. Once into the holy place, having obtained, notice, temporary salvation for us. Doesn't say that. It says eternal redemption. Not year by year, not decade by decade, but permanent. This is another beautiful passage that says that salvation, when you get saved, you're saved for all eternity. Amen. Eternal life, friend, is eternal. It's not temporary. It's permanent. You see, this idea of good things to come, it says, neither by blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And then back up in verse 11, being a high priest of good things to come. He's talking about all the things that came to pass as a result of Christ's incarnation. Christ is the only one who is good. You're not good. I'm not good. None of us are good. Only Jesus is good. And so Jesus is the good things to come. Everything is the one that's good, and everything that he did were good things. You and I may do good things, we think, but they're not that good compared to Jesus. And so here we are reading about all the things that will come to pass as a result of his intercessory work for us on the cross. Verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Folks, everything necessary for us to be saved has been done. You know, religion says do. The Bible, Christianity, says done. It's done. There's not a thing you and I can do to add to what Jesus did. And even if we could add to it, it'd be imperfect. And so why should you even try? Now, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? That word dead, of course, means inanimate. Maybe they make good things, but they don't save you. To serve the living God. Now, the blood of Christ, the Bible says, well, let me say it this way. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, right? And the blood of Christ is the blood that remits our sins, not the blood of the sacrifices they just covered. To remit means to pay for. You ever seen a bill? You get a bill from someplace and it says, please remit. please remit, please pay. And if you don't pay it on time, it says past due. But, you know, it says please remit, please remit. That's what remittance means. The blood of Christ remitted the sins of mankind. The sins of the people in the Old Testament under the sacrificial system were covered. Another way to say that is they were held over until the sacrifice of Christ. So Christ's blood is the only thing that will pay your sin debt. Nothing else. Now, Christ goes to the cross. He sheds his blood. He pays for the sins of all the world, past, present, and future. And when he finishes paying the payment, he says, it's finished. Pretty simple. And then he lets his body die. And that's what we call the atonement. The atonement. He atoned. He paid for. He remitted the payment that God requires. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died spiritually, but he also died physically, and only a perfect sacrifice, Jesus himself, could pay the payment forever. So we have three things here, and then we're done. And this went a lot faster than I thought it would, so you're going to rejoice. You're going to get out early. Number one, we have reconciliation in this section. Christ restored man's fellowship that was to God that was lost in the Garden of Eden. When Jesus died on the cross, the relationship that was severed between God and man was restored to every single person who will receive it by God's grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. You have to ask the Lord to, you know, to apply it to your life. You have to receive it. God does not want to force you to be saved. He doesn't force you to be saved. He wants you to choose it for your own. Otherwise, you'd just be a robot. So number one, we see in the death of Christ on the cross, reconciliation. God was in Christ, the Bible says, reconciling the world to himself. And that's beautiful. In other words, God looked at you and saw you dead in your sins and loved you so very much. He sent his son to die for you. And if you'd been the only person needing it, he'd send him anyway. Amen. He would have just said, well, I'll just get rid of that guy. You know, he's gone. No, he died for you, would have died for you anyway. And he reconciled you. He restored your relationship to him through the person of Jesus Christ that was lost in the Garden of Eden by that idiot Adam. We're getting into summertime. Sweat of your face. You know, the Bible doesn't say sweat of your brow. It says sweat of your face. And I don't know anybody that sweats just here. It just runs down my face. Y'all know what I'm talking about? It just, thank God for Mr. Carrier, who invented air conditioning. But when you go outside, it just runs right. When we lived in Southeast Texas, Seth was a little boy. He was 4 or 5 years old when we moved here. He was 5 years old when we moved here. No, he was 4 years old when we moved here. He turned 5 the first year we were here. He had a bicycle, and the parsonage was next to the church, and we had a big yard. I mean, bigger than this parking lot over here. Just the yard was huge. And he would get on that bicycle and ride, you know, up to the end of the church property and back down the parking lot and in the yard and all that. And he'd be gone for 5 minutes and come back in just wringing wet in Southeast Texas humidity. Well, so when I think about, you know, I think about things that don't work that are supposed to work. One of the things that bothers me are mechanical things that should work that don't. This is Adam's fault. Flat tire is Adam's fault. Mosquitoes, all the things that go wrong, that rascal. But aren't you glad Jesus reconciled? He brought us back to God. Number two, we have propitiation talked about here. Now that's a big word, P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-O-I-O-N, propitiation. That means that God, in the person of Jesus, through his blood, satisfied the demands of a holy God for the punishment of sin. Christ is our propitiation. That means he is our punishment. He took upon himself our punishment. We should have died. We should have been crucified. We should have been the ones who are paying the penalty for our sins. But one who loves us so very much, who did no sin in thought, word, or deed, nor could he, paid it anyway. Propitiation. And then, of course, we have redemption. We have reconciliation. Christ reconciles us with God. He satisfies the demands of the holy God to pay the penalty for our sins. And when you receive his Son as your Savior, you are redeemed. And there's three original language words translated by our one word redeemed in the King James Bible. One means to go into the marketplace and buy a slave. Another one, translated redeem, means to go to the marketplace, buy a slave, and bring him out of the slave market, take him home with you. And the third word, original language word, means to go into the slave market, buy the slave, bring the slave out, and set the slave free. And when you got saved, you got that kind of redemption. You got the kind of redemption where Jesus went down into the slave market, which is this old filthy world that we live in. He paid the sin debt for you and I and all that will receive him as Savior. All we have to do is have it applied. Everybody's paid for, but not everybody receives it. And then when you receive Christ as your Savior, he brings you out and sets you free. And the Bible says, if the Son, capital S, has set you free, you're free indeed. Amen. You're free totally. So this is a beautiful, you see why I said this is one of the most important sections in all of this of Scripture. Now next week when we get together in verse 15, well, look, yeah, I already read for verse 14. Verse 15 and forward, we're going to talk about how Christ's sacrifice establishes the new covenant and how that you're not saved any other way but through him. You're not saved by works. You're not saved by, you know, religiosity. You're not saved by this, that, or the other. You're only saved through the new covenant that Christ established in himself. And he is the new covenant. All right. Well, let's thank the Lord for that.